has anyone had any questions they'd like to place before Giriraj Swami? Please raise your hand and ask a question. I think not just our question, but our whole youth. You know, we do not learn about in school, you know, in junior high or even high school, about sexuality. What is it? How can we interpret that to the youth, to us, that we question that? If it's, how is it that it's, you know, it's our, it's how we procreate each other, but how is it that, you know, it's supposed to be taught or applied in our lives?
That is a very interesting question. There are four activities, basic activities, that are common to all living beings. Eating, sleeping, waking, and descending. If we look at any animal species, we find that they are engaged in these four activities. And nobody teaches the birds and the beasts how to eat, how to sleep, how to mate, or how to defend themselves. These are basic animal activities that no one needs to teach. That said, Krishna consciousness can give us advice how to eat, how to sleep, how to have sex, and even how to defend in a way that is favorable for the purpose of human life. As I mentioned, eating, sleeping, mating, and defending are common to all species of life. So what distinguishes a human being from an animal? The difference is that a human being can become God conscious. He can realize himself and his eternal relationship with the Supreme Self. So, the basic activities of eating, sleeping, and sexual intercourse and so on, they can be regulated according to Vedic principles to be favorable for the real mission of human life, which is to become conscious and become free from the cycle of birth and death. So, eating, the basic principle for spiritual elevation is to act in the mode of goodness, and when that is applied to eating, it means avoiding meat, fish, and eggs. The devotees of Krishna, they eat very nicely without eating animal flesh or eggs. elephants versus vegetarians. Some people might think, well, how do you get strength? How do you grow big, big and strong if you don't eat meat? But the elephant is vegetarian. So eating, then sleeping, of course, everyone sleeps. But the best time of day for spiritual development is within the early hours before sunrise. And in any spiritual tradition, mystical tradition, they have the idea of rising before sunrise. I was based in Bombay for many years, and I had some Muslim friends, and they said that in their tradition, God hears your prayers more if you offer your prayers before sunrise. And in different mystical Jewish traditions, Kabbalah, they also have the same idea, to rise early in the morning before sunrise. And then sex, that was your first question, or basic question. That function is meant for procreation, as you very rightly said. And so the Bhagavad Gita, in the Bhagavad Gita, Lord Krishna says, Dharma Virukamosi, that sex, which is not against religious principles, I am that. Part of that is Krishna. Krishna's manifest in that. And so what is the religious principle? That you should get married and you should have that relationship only with your wife. A very simple principle that's, I believe, common to every religious culture, every religious scripture. And even within that relationship, one should really engage in that act for the sake of procreation, like you said. That's the real purpose. But that procreation should be done in a responsible way, that you, that this soul is taking birth from you. Now you are responsible to help that soul to become free from the cycle of birth and death. And that is the real responsibility of parents. Not just parents, teachers, the government. Anyone who's in a position of authority has the responsibility to help his charge or dependent become free from this repetition of birth and death. Are there? Yes, sir.
This is a little bit heavy, but on the re-editing of the Bhagavad Gita, if that was the desire of Srila Prabhupada, why wouldn't he elaborate on it fully as his desire in order to have the book re-edited? Why can't you find an elaborate order by Srila Prabhupada of doing that?
Well,
yeah.
Prabhupada was present, he dictated his books, which were dictified. And then his disciples would transcribe the tape and edit it. Srila Prabhupada wanted his books to be rendered in proper English. And English was not his first language. And in the course of the process of editing, he found Jayadvaita Swami to be very competent, faithful and competent. And so he wrote a letter that whatever, so that first whenever there was any editorial question, they would refer it to Srila Prabhupada. But eventually he said that, you know, whatever Jayadvaita Swami approves, you can take it as approved by me. You don't have to refer it to me. So that was quite a clear understanding back then. But the books were coming out very quickly. And so there was no time to go back and look at the earlier editions. They were busy bringing out the new translations. And then, of course, after Srila Prabhupada left, he was not giving us new books. And in the meantime, this is the basic book, the Bhagavad Gita, Srimad Bhagavatam, Chaitanya Charitamrita, were being translated into more and more languages. And the translators in different parts of the world, you know, when you translate, you have to really think carefully about what you're reading. So when they had to translate some statement, they had difficulty understanding what they were supposed to translate. And in fact, they found things that were, to them, obviously mistakes. So the question was, should they translate the mistakes? Or should they translate the proper version? So the BBT decided, well, we want to correct the mistakes so that the same mistakes are not perpetuated in the translation. And so they went back as far as possible to the original dictated tapes. When those were not available, to the original transcription. And when that was not available, to the first edit of the transcription. To get it as close as possible to the original. Because when Srila Prabhupada began translating, he had a thick Indian accent, and the devotees were new, they were unfamiliar with the terms and concepts, and they just made a lot of mistakes, which was detected by comparing the translation to the original dictation. And then the same thing with the next level, the first transcription. So then, as a further help to really get it right, some of the devotee scholars looked into the commentaries, because when Srila Prabhupada would translate, he would have a big book of commentaries, and he would read the commentaries and include what he considered appropriate from the commentaries. And by reading the commentaries also, the devotees got some idea of what, in a case where it wasn't clear, what Prabhupada was saying. So I think it's, for people who've been involved with books, Rishwar and I spoke, who've been involved with the book publication, it was like just basic logic. Prabhupada wanted them edited to be in proper English, and he had faith in guys like the Swami. And so I think what we're getting now is really closer to the original that Prabhupada dictated than the earlier editions that had mistakes due to the devotees' inexperience and unfamiliarity with the language and the concepts.
Okay. I said a place the other day on that a Muslim who was saying something about Allah, and he said that Muhammad's main message is that God does not have partners. You cannot be a partner with God. God is God. So my question is, can you comment on that? Like the partner, what is the teaching and Dr. Vedanta on that? Like, that God has no partners. Humans cannot be partners with God, because Allah is the supreme creator. Only Allah can create.
Yes. Well, by Allah, I suppose you mean the Supreme God. But the Supreme God has different names in different languages and cultures. Do you agree with that? The one? Yeah, so like the sun, there's only one sun, but it's called differently in different languages. Like we say sun, and maybe in Spanish we say sol, and so in different languages, the same sun is referred to by different names or words. So the same with God. There's one supreme God, and he's known by different names in different languages and cultures. And the Vedas say the same thing, that no one is equal to God and no one is greater than God. So we agree with that. But there's a very interesting subtle point about God, when you really get to know God, and that is that he doesn't always want to be worshipped. Sometimes he wants to be in the position of worshipping someone else. Now, this is a little difficult to understand, but I will give an answer that our teacher gave us. Give an example that during the reign of Queen Victoria, the Prime Minister was Gladstone, and once an important man came to meet Prime Minister Gladstone. And, you know, his secretary gave the message that the Prime Minister is busy and you'll have to wait. So the big man was waiting, and after some time, he was impatient. There was no word from inside. So he just pushed open the door a little bit and looked inside. And there he saw Prime Minister Gladstone, who's like controlling the whole British Empire, on the floor, on his hands and knees, and his grandson was riding on his back. And he was playing like a horse for his grandson. So he was still the Prime Minister, but he wanted to enjoy with his grandson. He wanted to forget that he was the Prime Minister. So God is also like that. And the form of God, or the feature of God, that wants to sort of relax with his family is Krishna. He's still God, he's still the Almighty Lord. But as Krishna in Vrindavan, he enjoys playing with his intimate devotees. Another example is a high court judge. Supreme Court judge, when he's sitting on the bench, people call him Your Honor. But when he comes home, his wife may say, John, please go to the corner store and get some milk. So he's still Supreme Court Justice, but at home he's not called Your Honor, he's called Dear, Honey, Father, or whatever. So that is, so when in the Vedic tradition, when God is presiding over the universe, he's called Vishnu. And when he's at home with his loved ones, he's called Krishna. Hare Krishna. Any other questions?
Whatever the activities are done by the human beings, who is the doer? Am I the doer or the Supreme Lord the doer? Why am I asking this question is that we are told that the Supreme Lord is like a Supreme Consciousness. It's like a gas or petrol in the car. The petrol or a gas in the car doesn't do anything. It is the driver. The petrol or the gas only lends energy. Similarly, the consciousness in me lends the energy, so I become the doer. On the other hand, we are told that even the leaf of the tree doesn't move unless he does. So I'm confused, who's the doer? Is he the doer or am I the doer? And who enjoys and suffers the actions, my actions?
Very good.
Very good question. Actually, there are two entities. There's the individual soul called the Jivatma, and the super soul called the Paramatma. And the Upanishads give the example that they are like two birds on a tree. And the Jivatma is tasting fruits on the tree. Some are sweet and some are bitter. And the Paramatma is waiting for his friend to turn to him and surrender to him, because then he will be happy. So it is true that the Jivatma cannot act without the sanction of the Paramatma. But the Paramatma does not interfere with the free will of the Jivatma. So somebody, you know, decides to come to the Ratiyatra Festival. Somebody at Venice Beach decides to come to the Ratiyatra Festival. Somebody decides to go and do something else. Now, the question could be asked, and the question is asked, that how can God allow evil, or how can God allow bad things to be done? And the answer is that he does not interfere. Ultimately, no one can force another person to do anything or not do anything. Like, you might have a son, but if he is really determined to do something, you give him good advice, but ultimately you cannot force him. Force does not work. Either he'll rebel, or he'll speak out and do it. But no one can really force anyone. So the idea that, you know, not even a blade of grass moves without the sanction of the Lord, that's true. But sometimes he gives the sanction reluctantly, not happily. Like, your son might insist on whatever. Do you think, please don't do that, it will be bad for you, whatever, it will be bad for the family, bad for the community, please don't do it. But if he insists, then eventually you say, all right, you know, what can I say? Do what you like. So that is the reluctant sanction. But he's still there waiting any moment for you to turn back to him and realize, I made a mistake, I should not have gone against you, and now I want to come back. Hare Krishna.
Next question. I saw somebody back here before had a question.
Maharaj, this is in relation to the incident which happened in India when I was there. What happened was I visited some devotees who are the demigod, Mother Durgi. So, I mean, I just want to know now where all these fans from very point of view. So, they said that the demigod, you know, takes possession of the body, and then basically this is what I saw. This person, he's kind of very innocent. He don't know anything. He don't know scripture. He don't know mantras, anything. He's an ordinary person. And then she goes through a stage where, when they're chanting and praying, she goes through a phase where she'll go unconscious. And then after that, she's been taken over by demigod. And then she gets up and miraculously, miraculously, she answers so many questions of the past life, and she gets all this Vedic knowledge. And she explains, okay, this will happen to you, this is a remedy, this is what it is. So I was thinking, what does Prabhupada say about it? Is it really true? How do they get this kind of answers? Where do they get it? And how about the system in Hatha Yoga system, do they have any occult powers? Or where do we as, Hare Krishna devotees stand on that? What did Prabhupada say about that?
Well, we can't really comment on that specific case because we do not know whether that lady is pretending or not. You know, there are many people who pretend. There's so many. Not only in India and America, also there are many who do the same type of thing. But even assuming that it's genuine, which we don't know, but even assuming, the demigods are helpful only in relation to the material world. They can give us facility in the material world, but they cannot grant us liberation to get out of the cycle of birth and death in the material world. So, let us say that she says in your past that you were such and such. Alright. How does that help you? So she say, you know, in the present life you should do such and such, and if you do such and such, you'll become wealthy. So stay you. So she's more and such. So that's all temporary. That will be finished when the body is finished. And our goal is not to enjoy the material world. Durga, that word Durga means like a fortress or a prison. The material world is like a prison, and Durga is like the warden who's keeping us in the prison. So if you make friends with the warden, you might be able, say like in the ordinary prison, you might be able to get some cigarettes or, you know, some special facility to enjoy in the prison. But that's not the goal. Any intelligent person will think how to get out of the prison. So Durga, the superintendent of the prison, she can give you some facility in the prison, but she cannot release you. Only the supreme authority, Krishna, can release you. But this is, you know, it's like, I mean, what's the point? It's just a variety of Maya.
The reason I'm asking is, I mean, they chant Hare Krishna, so we are looking into an avenue where we can ask them to become Krishna devotees. So, I mean, we are looking at, so we are trying to say, you know, this is what it is, this is what it is. So we are trying to make them Hare Krishna. So, I mean, they chant and do all those, but they are not getting to the real principles. They are not ready for it. So I was thinking, you know, what is Prabhupada say, or, and there are some, you know, real pundits, and they put the okay, you know, from Shiva Puran, and these things, they say, well, you have to hear. So, I mean, I try to read some books, and then I didn't see, you know, within our response book, you don't see anything mentioned about all this. So, know, they say, okay, during this time, he's walking around, it happened like this, and then, you know, he's taken over by this, and then they give benedictions and things like that. So I just want to say about, you know, I mean, I don't want to say you don't believe in the Quran or anything. And I thought, let me ask Maharaja, you know, who can say what, you know, what Bhagavatam or Bhagavad Gita or what Prabhupada say about all these things. And just
there are different, there are 18 main Puranas. 6 are in the mode of goodness, Satvagun. 6 people in the mode of passion, Rajagun, and 6 people in the mode of ignorance, Tamagun. So we want scriptures for people in the mode of goodness, to bring us to the mode of goodness and to transcend. So, yeah, I mean, there are scriptures that glorify Shiva as supreme or Durga as supreme. But it's within a particular context. Like Srila Prabhupada gave the example that you can say the chief minister is the highest office. Well, it's the highest office in the state. But beyond the chief minister is the prime minister. So like that, I mean, yes, in a way, Durga is supreme within a certain area, and Shiva is supreme within a certain area. But as far as the whole of existence, Krishna is supreme. Krishna is supreme. And there are many descriptions of Shiva in Srimad Bhagavatam. Srimad Bhagavatam is the ripened fruit of the tree of Vedic scriptures. So you can understand Lord Shiva from Srimad Bhagavatam. And if someone approaches Lord Shiva, even Goddess Durga, not to get something material, but just out of ignorance, they don't know who's supreme, then they will bring you to Krishna. Lord Shiva will bring you to Krishna if you're looking for the supreme. But if you want something material, he may give you something material, but you won't get the perfection of life. You won't get liberation. And as far as people who are not ready to take the whole philosophy or the whole discipline, then we ask them to chant Hare Krishna. They can still chant Durga Durga or Shiva Shiva, and we can ask them to also chant Hare Krishna. And eventually, they can be purified. Yes.
All right. Is there a correlation between accumulating wealth and the worship of the demigods? It seems that money is how all the facilities in at least our part of the material world are metered. Money is. So is that somehow related to worshiping of the demigods?
If you worship a demigod in the proper way, you might get some material wealth. But again, the material wealth may not actually be the best thing for you. I mean, what people really want is happiness. And it's pretty well documented that wealth does not bring an increase in happiness. Unless you're like really poor, then a little wealth just to bring you up to the stage where you have your basic necessities, that can cause an increase in your happiness. But once you have like the basic necessities, increasing your wealth does not increase your happiness, because it's not a fact.
But, and it's a whole study. It's a whole study because people have been told that if you get a good education, if you make a lot of money, if you get a beautiful wife, if you have intelligent children, if you go on fabulous holidays, you know, and whatever, a big house and car, and that you'll be happy. And there's like a whole generation of people who did exactly what they were told would make them happy. And guess what? They found that they're not happy. So that has given rise to a whole new study called positive psychology. What actually makes people happy? And it's those things, they don't. But doing something meaningful for others, that's actually documented, that when people do that, they actually feel happy. And the other thing is like some meditation technique that can actually change your happiness. But the things that most people think in vain will help them don't actually make them happy. So that's the point. Yeah, you can worship these demigods and you might get some wealth, but that doesn't mean you can be happy. And then what's the point? And that wealth also doesn't last. So
I think I was trying to say this, like, you know, for people who don't have any idea about the demigods, but who are in worshiping money, worshiping the accumulation of wealth, are they unknowingly serving and worshiping the demigods?
No. They're just reaping the fruits of their past karma. You know, that doesn't count as worshiping the demigods.
Thank you, Mars.
So we are like tiny particles of God. We're tiny, and since we are God and sisters, we're the same quality. So how come, since we are these parts of God, that we make choices that make us perceive suffering? How would God make a choice? Because we are the servants of God. Yeah, why are we making choices? How come we are envious? How come our consciousness ever becomes contaminated to begin with?
Yes. We are parts of God, but exactly like you said, because we're very small, we can become overpowered by illusion or Maya. But God cannot be. And when we're overpowered by illusion or Maya, we make mistakes. Now, one example that Srila Prabhupada gave, that's given in scripture, is that a spark, when it's in the fire, it's fire. But when it comes out of the fire, it loses its fiery quality. It's just like a cinder. It's just nothing. It's a black cinder. But that same black cinder, if it goes back in the fire, it again takes on its fiery qualities. So we have the same qualities as God, but when we come away from Him, we lose that quality, or that quality is covered. And when we go back, it's reignited. It's like a pearl is very beautiful and shiny, but if it's covered with mud, then its qualities don't shine. But if you wash off that dirt, then its original qualities shine. So the process of cleansing the dirt is the chanting. Chaito Dakuto Marjanam. Then your original godly qualities will shine forth. Hare Krishna. Any other questions?
Maharaj, whenever you did you have to go? It's okay, but if you can stay with us, hearing.
Well, if there's another question, I'll answer it, but otherwise it is time. And
I have another question. Just, can you give your impression of this Radhi Ashoka?
He's asking for my impression of this Ratha Yatra festival. What is your impression?
I love it. I keep right going. I'm very, very happy with it.
I feel the same way.
Can you say why? Can you elaborate more?
Well, people are coming in touch with God in the form of the deity, in the form of prasad, in the form of the scriptures and the knowledge of the scriptures, in the form of the holy name, and that will make us happy. Krishna is the reservoir of pleasure. So when we come to the reservoir of pleasure, we are filled with pleasure. Yes.
How is Vishnu different than Krishna, although Vishnu is an expansion of Krishna?
Yes, I mentioned earlier, Vishnu is Krishna, but Krishna, the original personality of Godhead, has certain qualities that even Vishnu does not have. Although Vishnu has the same power, but Krishna has four other qualities. One is he has extraordinary beauty, Rupa Madhurya, even beyond Vishnu. And he has very sweet pastimes. His childhood pastimes in Vrindavan, Leela Madhurya. And he has the most loving devotees, the residents of Vrindavan. And he plays his transcendental flute that attracts the hearts of all living entities. So he is Vishnu, but he has some qualities that Vishnu doesn't have. And those qualities are manifest in Vrindavan. And as I mentioned earlier, they're the same, but it's like when the high court judge is sitting on the bench, he's It's called Your Honor. And then when he's at home, his wife may say, John, please go to the corner store and bring some milk. So, in his official position, he's called Vishnu, and in the intimacy of his relationships with his loved ones, he's called Krishna. Yes.
In Srimad Bhagavatam, there's a verse that's quoted, I think, like 3 or 4 times. And the verse is something, paraphrasing, but it's saying that material existence is just like a dream. And as long as one until one gives up material activities or sense enjoyment, the dream doesn't end. So my question was on that verse, and my question is, if you could please explain how material existence is like a dream, and why doesn't it stop until one gives up material enjoyment?
Material existence is like a dream because a dream is temporary. At night we dream, you know, we're flying in the sky or we're being chased by a hooligan or... But then we wake up and we realize, oh, it was just a dream, it wasn't real. But that person who wakes up and realizes that was just a dream, that wasn't really me, is also dreaming. Because this the whole existence within the body is temporary. So that's also a dream. You know, I have my wife, my children, my parents, my home, my business, my property. But when I die, then I take another body, and that's all gone. It's like a dream. So we want to wake up from the dream. And to wake up from the dream, we have to transfer our consciousness from the illusion to the reality. So enjoying sense gratification means we're buying into the illusion. So how can you get out of the illusion when you're buying into it? You have to stop buying into the illusion, and then you can wake up to the reality.
And then the next question. Prabhupada said somewhere, I don't know if it was the morning walk or someplace, devotees were asking him, if a person is drowning, is it our duty to go and rescue him? And Prabhupada was saying that it's not your duty. It's just karma. So when it comes down to it, it's not your duty to rescue, but for public opinion, we may do that. So I was mentioning that to a devotee, and he was having difficulty accepting that because it seemed a little harsh. Like, wouldn't we just rescue someone if we could? So I was just wondering if there could be some further explanation.
Well, if someone is drowning and you save the person,
the person will appreciate you for saving him. That means he's appreciating a devotee. So he'll make spiritual advancement just by appreciating a devotee. And then if you tell him a little bit about God, and he listens, and because he's already grateful to you for saving him, then he'll make further advancement. So, I mean, if you just save him, and that's the, you know, but yeah, helping someone materially can make them favorable to you, which is beneficial for them, and if you, you know, sort of take advantage of their openness, then you can help them even more. I wonder, Maharaj, I wonder if you can say something more about Krishna's flute, because when you were telling about the four things that Krishna has, that no other personality of Godhead, no other form of Vishnu has, it's, I can understand he has especially wonderful pastimes and especially beautiful form, and he has also these special loving devotees. But the fact that it's a flute, as you know, I mean, he could play any musical instrument or has different weapons or different things in him. So why, what is it about Krishna's flute that's so special?
Well,
people, music plays a very important part in people's lives. I mean, all over this area, there's some music, some drums, some instruments, and the sound, you know, we're talking about something on a very high level, but even Lord Brahma, the creator of the universe, he becomes bewildered by the beauty of the sound of Krishna's flute. In terms of Krishna's pastimes in Vrindavan, the flute is one of Krishna's messengers, we call it a duty. So he sends messages through his flute. Like when he played on his flute on the full moon night of the autumn season, Sarat Purnima, the sound of the flute entered the ears and hearts of the gopis as a message to please come and meet me. And each gopi thought that Krishna was sending that message to her alone. They had no idea that Krishna was sending the message to other gopis. And so, in the mood of serving Krishna, they all ran to meet him. The flute is also special because it is it's the receptacle for the nectar of Krishna's lips, Adar Amrit. It's like the even the gopis are like envious of the flute. Why does the flute get to relish the nectar from Krishna's lips that is really should be meant for us? So the
the food is a very, we can't understand it fully, but the food is very special. And Krishna, I mean, he can be separated from anything, but not his flutes. And if by some device the gopis are able to steal Krishna's flutes, he goes mad. He has to get back his flute. He can't live without his flute. So, yeah, it's on a high platform. I mean, it may not be easily understandable why it's so significant, but it delivers a type of ecstasy that Lord Narayan cannot deliver. That's what it comes to.
Thank you, Maharaj.
Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna Maharaj.
Hare Krishna.
Now, this question has to do with having a loving relationship with Srila Prabhupada and developing that more. And I have in order to strengthen that, I think alleviating doubt is very important. And also to understand the qualities of a pure devotee. So this question has to do with Prabhupada's specifically. Srila Prabhupada, he says, that he's not a pure devotee, and he says that pure devotees always glorify Krishna. But we see in this adult saying, actions speak louder than words. We see that Srila Prabhupada also in his books, and this might be a misconception on my part, so please clarify. We see on his books, it's written Acharya, he's labeling while he was present with us, he would label himself as an Acharya. And also he created his own kind of mantra for us to understand our relationship with him and to glorify the Guru. So these are some actions that he's sharing with us, and it's not necessarily directly glorifying Krishna, it's glorifying himself, it seems that way. So maybe you can help me understand, can devotees glorify themselves and has to have like a selfish means, and then to blow it out of proportion, can bhakti be used in a way to manipulate people, like unpure bhakti, or the misconception of spreading love of Godhead with a into ulterior motive.
Well, yes, Srila Prabhupada was a pure devotee. His only desire was that people should love Krishna. But there's a method for developing love for Krishna. And Srila Prabhupada understood that unless they became attached to him, as Krishna's pure devotee, as Krishna's representative, they could not progress in love for Krishna. So he taught his disciples to honor him as the representative of Krishna for their benefit. Now, it could be that some unscrupulous, mundane person could tell people to worship him, with some selfish motive. That's certainly possible, but that wasn't the case with Srila Prabhupada. that's why people were attracted to him, because they could see that he really didn't have any selfish motive. He genuinely just wanted people to love Krishna. All right, thank you very much. Hare Krishna, Srila Prabhupada Ki Jai. Hare Krishna.